going to be engaging in a series of studies, Lord willing, on the book of Colossians, looking at some of the things dealt in that book. So we'll have some coming lessons in this text. This is a tremendous book for us as Christians. Not only is there a lot of education for us in this book, but there is this particular mindset and focus of the Apostle Paul as he wrote here through the Holy Spirit, writing this letter to one of the churches there in the first century, this one being in the city of Colossae. And the mind of this book, really the theme of this book, is putting our eyes on Christ, keeping our eyes, our hearts, our minds, our focus on Christ, really putting our hands to the plow and pushing forward is what this book is all about. And so it is tremendous for us as Christians as far as a motivation, as far as instruction, as far as pointing out in our lives where we are lacking and ways in which we can improve our mind, to have that mind of Christ, to be fixated upon Him in our lives for everything that we do, to be with the purpose of doing the will of God here on this earth. And so we'll see that as we go through, Lord willing, several lessons in this book of Colossians. Now, this first lesson is dealing with the first part of chapter 1 of Colossians. Chapter 1 of Colossians. Now, the letter begins fairly simply. And it will push on from there, dealing with some more critical issues, some deeper issues that we'll see later. But he begins quite simply, and so this lesson today is going to be quite simple. But nonetheless, critical for our lives. If we don't have a handle on these things that he deals with in this first chapter, then we need to get to it. We need to get a handle on these things. So he begins there in Colossians 1, verse 1, addressing himself as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so this first paragraph of this letter shows us that Paul and Timothy have been in contact with this fellow preacher, Epaphras, who has done the work of spreading the truth there in Colossae, and it has borne great fruit as we have the church here now in Colossae. And this man has been in contact with Paul and Timothy, and Paul and Timothy have heard. This isn't their firsthand eyewitness of the church in Colossae, but they have heard these details about Christians in Colossae because of the work initially that this minister, this brother Epaphras, had done in that area, and it seems continues to do and work in that area. And now you have from one person coming into a city, you have from one many. And you have an entire assembly of individuals that are set on Christ, living for the Lord, living for His truth. And some of the things that he deals with here in this text is critical for us to understand that sometimes we look at the first century so differently than our day and age. And we look at the way that churches were in those days so differently. And there were some differences. I think rather slight differences. There was the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but that was only due to the fact that they didn't have the complete revelation of God before them like we do today. And what we have before us is what they had, although not necessarily so much in written form, but they had it in the form of word by the prophets, by those inspired by the Holy Spirit, like Epaphras, like Paul, like Timothy, these kinds of individuals that were able to spread the truth by word. And alongside of that, they began to pin it down, like what we're reading here today. So we receive the same instruction as they did. So there's no difference as far as that matter. And there's certainly no difference as far as what the church looked like, the kind of worship that it engaged in, because what are we doing today but simply following that exact same design as what we read about? And what we read about is what they were practicing. It's what they were talking about. So there's really no difference. I think we'll see this as we go along here. He talks about in verse 3 how they were, Paul and Timothy are praying always now for the church in Colossae, ever since in verse 4, they heard, he says, of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So, ever since they had heard of the church taking ground there in the church in the city of Colossae, they have been praying for these individuals, for their strength, for their progression and their continuance in the truth and in working to bear fruit. They have been praying for them ever since they heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, and ever since they've heard of their love for all of the saints. Now, he states the reason why the Colossians have their faith in Christ Jesus and why they have a love for the saints. The reason being in verse 5 is because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So, they're living by faith and they're living by love for the saints. And I don't believe when he says we've heard of your love for the saints, it's because they're walking around just saying I love you to people. Or to saints or anything like that. Everything we can see in the Scriptures is consistent that love has to do with inaction. For God so loved the world, He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. And so for us as Christians, how do we love God? Not just by word, but by deed. James talked to us, to the brethren, about not loving just in word, John in 1 John talked about not loving just in word and in deed, but in tongue and in truth. So, or not just in tongue, but in deed. Excuse me, I misquoted that. Now, here they are acting, and it's evident as he begins to talk back in later in verse 6 about their bearing of fruit. But coming back here again to verse 5, all of which they do, their bearing of fruit, their living by faith, is because of the hope, he says, which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, many of us in this room have heard lessons on hope and have seen it defined, and here it is again. We'll define what it is, what the idea behind the Greek word for hope. Vine's New Testament Dictionary says that hope is a favorable and confident expectation, the happy anticipation of good. So it is certainly different from the Americanized concept of hope as far as wishful thinking is concerned. We don't see that in the Word of God. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confidence. Hope is our faith. It is our full trust that what God has stated, what God has promised, what God has said will in fact be the case and will always be the case. And if He's talked about a reward, it will be there. If He stated conditions upon that word, then those conditions stand. All right? And that's some interesting things that that surround false doctrine and false religion, whether in those days or in our day today, who talk just the same about having hope and having confidence. Confidence in what? That eternal salvation. But the same who talk about having such confidence in this eternal salvation are not confident in the conditions that are stated in the Word of God. And so things are changed, things are altered as far as how to obtain such blessings in Christ. And that's certainly a problem. But notice the Colossians, where did they get their hope from? In verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before the word, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Where did they get their hope from? Their hope came from what they had heard. And what did they hear? They heard the truth. They heard the truth of the gospel. And so, again, what is the difference for us today? We might feel that we are in a lesser state because of what we think they had back in those days. Folks, what they had was the word of truth. And what we have today before us is the word of truth. What did they play? You know, how did they obtain hope? How could they be so confident and so trusting in the Lord for their salvation? It was by the hearing of the word, the same word that was pinned down for us. There's no difference. Their hope came by hearing the word. Our hope today comes by hearing the word. In verse 6, he says, it has come to you. What has come? Well, the context being the word of the truth of the gospel. He says, it has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard. So Paul makes the point here, this is a very fascinating point for us in the day and age in which we are living, because we're always trying to get a handle. We're always trying to better understand those days. You know, the first century church and how things worked and the whole design and what was going on back then in those days. What kind of false teachings started to evolve in those days? You know, we're always asking these questions and we want to know all that we could possibly know about the first century, and rightly so. This is an interesting point that he makes here in verse 6. That the gospel, he says, has come to you just as it has also in all the world. Now that's a surprising point in where the times in which we live in today and the kinds of things that are being taught today. Because one of the biggest things being taught out there today is that the gospel hasn't come to all the world. And, Paul said it had. Paul said it had in the first century. Paul said it, you know, according to this here, it would have taken only a few decades, a couple of decades, for that to happen. And certainly I wouldn't limit the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, nor the command of Jesus to tell His disciples, go into all the world. He told His apostles that. But some of the things we run into is these problems like with premillennialism is so prevalent today. Matthew 24 and verse 14 This is often taken out of context, the idea that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Which, today, this is out of context, the end being the end times or the end of the world or something like that, when it is most evident that the language of which Jesus is giving here in Matthew 24 is about the end of the temple. Okay, the destruction of the temple is what his disciples were asking him about and what he's explaining to them about. And so from the word of Jesus, if we'll just honor the context of his conversation, if we will just honor the Son of God and hear him out, not just hear one statement out and make it whatever we want to make it. If we'll hear him out entirely, he deserves that. I think everyone on this earth deserves that. I hate it when people take my words out of context, and I know you do as well. It really fries your blood, doesn't it? Well, the Son of God deserves that more than any. And if we would just honor that, we would see that what he is saying about the end of the Jewish nation and the temple and therefore the old covenant and all those kinds of things is what he is explaining is that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations and for the Jews all over the world in every nation. And then the end of that era would come. And so it is evident from the word of Jesus that's often taken out of context saying, gospel hasn't been preached in Africa or hasn't been preached, you know, here or there. It hasn't been preached yet. Once it has, then the end's going to come, you know, and you have all these the end times and signs and those kinds of things. But what Jesus said is, when we understand it now in his context, is that the gospel was preached in all the world. Why? Because that temple was destroyed, we know from history, in A.D. 70. Now, Paul's writing the book of Colossians in the 40s or 50s A.D., maybe the 60s A.D., and within that time he says that it has come to all the world. And so we see the consistency of the biblical record that the ending of that earthly temple was coming. Because, as Jesus said, the gospel needs to be preached to all the world first. And Paul's telling the Colossians that it has. It has accomplished that very thing. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus told his apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You had 11 apostles standing there. What did they say to the Lord? Lord, that can't be done. Why would you command this to us? See, a lot of folks take this and think, you know, this is talking to anybody. Well, no, he was talking to the apostles, and he told them to go and make disciples of all the nations. That was something that these 11 men were capable of doing. It was well within their abilities to spread the gospel to all nations, to all the world. Now, of course, there's general application here for us today for this great commission, but it was originally given for those 11 that were standing there, that they would go and make disciples of all nations. And we see how quickly this started to happen. Day one of the church. What happened? Well, we know that. Acts chapter 2, you have Peter by the Holy Spirit preaching to the people who had come from all the world there on the day of Pentecost to Jerusalem. And he taught them, and 3,000 of those individuals that day were baptized into Christ. We find out later in the chapter, but earlier in the chapter, in Acts 2 and verse 5, it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. There's the start of it right there. It started in Jerusalem. And we comment all the time how it started in Jerusalem, and it did. The church started in Jerusalem. The teaching of the gospel started in Jerusalem. But who did it start to? It started to all the world on day one. Representatives from the entire globe heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about Romans chapter 10? And verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, either we make the Holy Spirit out to be telling a fib here, or the Holy Spirit's telling the truth. I would say that He's telling the truth. He says their sound has gone out to all the earth. It has happened. It has already happened. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. He says, now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. So now the whole mystery of God's salvation has been manifested by the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, and it's been made known to all nations. Been made known. Everything that we're seeing in all these scriptures we're looking at is past tense. It's already happened. So when Paul was writing to the Romans or the Colossians, you know, it's all happened. The only thing that we've seen that hasn't been past tense is Jesus' word in Matthew 24. But of course, that was before the gospel. That was before the cross, the burial, the resurrection. And after that, we have such an explosion that Christ could say to just 11 men, go and preach to all nations. And they did it. It was in their capacity, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, they did that very thing. In our study here of Colossians, I want us to skip ahead a little bit. This isn't something we'll be looking at today, this portion anyway. But if you notice there in Colossians 1, verse 23, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, he talks to this church, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says, I'm a part of this. And he's certainly privileged to be a part of it. He talks about that in many of his letters. What a privilege it was for him to be a part of that. Of what? Of this gospel being preached. Being preached where and to whom? To certain nations? To certain peoples? No. They followed the command of the commission of Christ. As he stated here in verse 23. In fact, I have it up here on the board as well. He talks to them about that hope of the gospel. That's what we're talking about over in verse 5 and 6. The hope of the gospel. He reiterates, which you heard. What they hope in came from just hearing that truth. Friends, there is no difference in who they are to who we are, into how we live and how they live. In their salvation and our salvation. The hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature, past tense, which was preached to every creature under heaven. I would have liked to have seen those days. Just the outpouring of work that these individuals did. We know a little bit. You read through the book of Acts, you see Paul. You see some of these individuals traveling. Paul, Peter, Barnabas. Going all over the place. They accomplished it. And so this is what we're seeing back here in Colossians 1 and verse 6. This gospel, he says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. What tremendous work and labor. And notice here, he continues and says, and is bringing forth fruit. It is successful. It went into all the world, and it was successful into all the world. It's bringing forth fruit, he says, as it is also among you since the day you heard. It's bringing forth fruit in their lives as they are acting upon the truth, as they're being obedient, and same for others throughout the world. So it's a tremendous time, no doubt. I certainly don't want to try to make you think that I would belittle the times of the first century. Just the amount of labor of which these individuals did is so profound and so motivating. Nonetheless, that word is the same today. That hope is the same today. And that hope originates from the same one thing today, that word. That word of truth. That's where our confidence lies. And friends, this is why it is so critical to have our nose in this book. It's so critical that every day we put time aside for this word. To hear this word. Because our hope, our confidence, our trust, it doesn't come from anything else. Our hope in Christ does not come from the world. It doesn't come from, you know, our secular jobs. It doesn't come from our friends and associates, you know, out and about. It doesn't come from any of that. It doesn't come by anything miraculous. It doesn't come by the Holy Spirit coming upon us or, you know, Christ talking to us, you know, or any kind of strange, you know, personal, mystic situation. It's the Word, and it's simple. It's too simple for some folks, and so it's got to be more complicated than that. Christ has got to come and personally speak to me. Friends, He's already spoken. He is the Word, and He's the same yesterday and today and forever. We talked about that last week. We've got to have this word in our life. It cannot collect dust because our everything as Christians is our hope. And that hope relies solely upon what we've heard. Our hope comes by hearing. Our faith comes by hearing. Faith and hope are essentially the exact same thing. It is our trust in Christ and what He will bring about for us in the blessings of eternity. So, may we give. You know, we need to do something about this. Because if, I don't know for you, you don't know for me, but we all know about ourselves. We know how much time we spend in the Word. And we might be right on giving much time for this Word. But also, we might be greatly slacking. And that is not good. And we need to correct that. Immediately, our hope and salvation depends on it. Our faith in Christ depends on it. Our salvation depends on it. So whether it be that we start today giving 5 minutes, because we haven't given 5 minutes. We haven't been giving even 5 minutes to the Word in a day. Whether we start today giving 5 minutes and we build on that. 10, 15, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30 minutes. Let's reincorporate. If we've lost sight of things, if we've lost focus, if we've lost what needs to be the fixture of our life, we need to rebuild and reconstruct our life around this book. Because it's our everything. Now, he continues in verse 9. Now, we become Christians, and you know, there's the question, now what? You know, now that we're a Christian, now that we've come to the Lord, we're trusting in His Word, we've been obedient to it, now that we're converted to Christ, what next? Well, I think Colossians 1 does a really good job of kind of explaining what is next for us. And this would apply to the new Christian. This would apply to the old Christian. It doesn't matter, you know, what stage of life we are as a Christian, how much experience we've had as a Christian. This is applicable to us, what he's about to say. In verse 9, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." Now, this describes our life. Again, no matter what stage we are as a Christian, this describes our life. Because we can be a very old Christian, having been baptized many, many years ago, and these things are absolutely necessary for our life. Number one, the knowledge of His will. If we lose sight of God's will, then we've lost sight of it all. So, what he is praying for is that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of His will. What does this tell us? This tells us that God's will is according to knowledge. Okay? It is much more tangible than a lot of folks think the will of God is. You know, people walk around, you know, what's the will of God? You know, it's kind of something mystical. It's just something in the air, you know. And, you know, what's the will of God? I got to figure it out. No, the will of God is found in knowledge. It's found in the Word, in the education, you know, of the new covenant, in the instruction of God. In the New Testament text, we learn what His will for our life is. So, we are without excuse. We are entirely without excuse in our life. We can't say, I don't know what the will of God is for my life. The will of God is that you come to Him in salvation in exact accordance as how He has communicated it to us in the instruction of the Word. The will of God is that you continue in Christ and in the body of Christ, that you continue to learn, to grow, to repent, to correct things that are lacking in your life. Well, we have the Word of God for everything, whether it be, you know, how we need to be as a parent, as a child, how we need to be as an employee, or even as an employer, how we need to worship. It's all there. As Peter told the Christians, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need in the Word to know how to live a godly life and how to get to heaven. So, a knowledge of His will. Be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then he goes on saying, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now let's talk about this for a second, because I don't think he's just trying to make this longer or make him look, you know, smarter by drawing something out in more words than he could. But these mean something. The knowledge of His will in all wisdom. First, wisdom, which would be properly defined as the idea of applying knowledge. And wisdom is the idea of having a skill, obtaining a skill in being able to apply something to our life. And that's exactly what it is in the Word of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. This idea of wisdom, when we see wisdom in God's Word, the communication in our mind should be this idea of gaining a skill. Gaining skill, gaining experience in how to apply the Word of God. It can be very challenging, especially at first. It can still be challenging later on. But it takes skill to be able to see our life, to be able to see the Word of God, to see where things don't match, and how to take that knowledge of God's will and make an accurate and proper translation of that into our life, application of that into our life. That's what wisdom is. And that takes work. It takes work. We can have knowledge. You know, knowledge is fairly easy to come by. If we want, we can read the New Testament in a matter of a couple of days. And then we can read it again. We could, if we wanted to, we could read it several times a year. We could have things memorized, different scriptures memorized, but you know, whatever. We can grab onto knowledge pretty easily in that way. We could have it here in our memory banks. But the wisdom, really, literally applying it to our life, that's oftentimes what is much more challenging than just having the knowledge, having the Word. You know the Word. You know the truth. Yeah, but have we applied it? Have we been skillful in putting it to use in our life? The next thing he says, and I think this is so important for us to talk about as well, spiritual understanding. He prays that they would have a knowledge of God's will in spiritual understanding. Which, the idea of understanding, in fact, the Greek word for understanding here literally means to put together. Putting things together in our minds, okay? So, we are diving for knowledge, thirsting for knowledge. We are reading, we are studying the Word of God. Now, we apply in wisdom. We try to become skillful in putting God's Word to use in our life. And this second point here, this spiritual understanding, that we put things together. We read the Word of God, and it might not necessarily be exactly word for word what we're dealing with in this life, you know? People today, they don't know what bathroom to go into publicly. And I can't go to, you know, a scripture that talks about the use of public bathrooms. But I can put things together and come up with the truth. Understand the truth of the matter. Spiritual understanding is the idea that we have grown in knowledge of the Word of God, that whatever hits us in this life, we can look at it in a spiritual and godly way. Spiritual meaning opposite of carnal. And the rest of the world is looking at everything in terms of the carnal. Through their eyes, everything is in the carnal. And their conclusions of everything is in the carnal. But when the Christian looks out at the world, looks out, you know, above the world and into the heavens, when they look at their lives and the lives of everyone else, they put things together in a spiritual way. We should have a completely different outlook on the world and the things that are being decided on and judged and argued on out in the world. We should have a different understanding of authority and the government, you know, and the rulers of the nations. We have a spiritual understanding. We don't look at it in terms of the carnal. And this is such an extreme distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, is the spiritual understanding. We need to get to that point. We need to work hard to get to that point, that our entire outlook and view of life, every position held, everything done, is in terms of our spiritual understanding of a knowledge of God's will. So, these are simple things that Paul begins with here with the letter to the Colossians. Simple, very profound, very motivating, I believe, is what he's dealing with. Can be challenging for us to put to practice in our life, but absolutely essential. If we are going to be the people of hope, these are essential things to put to use into our life. So, in closing, what all have we seen? Or at least what some of the things that we've seen, that we need to grow as Christians. What next? We come out of the water of baptism, or we've been long dry out of baptism. What do? We've got to grow. Because growth means to produce fruit. You know, that, or at least that's a result of our growth, of being stronger, of being better for Christ. Growing in knowledge of God's instruction is first. Then to gain the skill in putting it to use in our life. Then to be able to put together a mindset that is not carnal, but is about spiritual things. And then, to be fruitful in the Lord's work. These are some of the things we read about, but didn't have time to really talk too much on. But after this, we can really be fruitful. Once we start putting all this to use, we can just explode in terms of labor and in terms of produce from that labor. As well, when we've got the knowledge, then we've got the hope. Why? Because that hope comes from what we've heard. And so when we have the hope, we have the strength. We have the strength to see anything through. When we have the hope, we have the patience. We have the long suffering. If some things take long, we can handle it. So we want to be Christians that can handle it. They can handle things. They can handle what life throws at us, which can be very challenging things. Very hard things, lots of hardships throughout life. We want to be individuals that can handle it with a godly, spiritual mind, understanding the will of God, understanding how to continue to be a Christian in whatever capacity, to remain strong, to remain faithful, to continue to be patient, and to continue to be joyous. Giving thanks always to God is what he closed with what we just read in his prayer for the Colossians, that they would always have joy, they'd always give thanks. What we see here is a balance, a beautifully balanced life of a godly-minded individual who knows the Scriptures, who has applied the Scriptures. Because of that, they are strong, they are fruitful, they are faithful, and they can carry it through. And even in the hardships, they can have joy in the Lord. Even in the troublesome times, they give their thanks to God the Father. It's a tremendously balanced person that he is describing there in the text. Something that I'm sure each and every one of us have some work to do in some of this, maybe in all of this. So let's think about these things. Let's not put it aside. Let's not put it away. Let's continue to think on these things, to work on these things, beginning this week, beginning today. Let's not put it aside. If there's anyone here who needs the help and prayers of the congregation, for their spirituality, the forgiveness of their sins. They're struggling as a Christian with sin. We certainly want to help you. And if there is anyone here who is yet to come unto the Lord for salvation, but you know of the Lord, you know of what He's done for you, you trust in confidence in His power to save you from your sins, then we ask that you please come unto the Lord today in repentance of your sins, confessing Him with your mouth as your Savior, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If that's your need, then come forward while we stand and sing.